Let's turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. One of the things in my Bible study over the years has been the challenge of getting people to be interested in the things that are important to God. As people tend to approach the Scripture from the perspective of what's interesting to them. Okay, now, there's a lot of things that are interesting to people and a lot of things important to people. But at some point, our perspective has to change and has to alter a little bit to where we are interested in the things that God's interested in. And it requires some spiritual growth and a spiritual step up or two on our parts to do that. You know, when you're working with people on a private basis, sometimes that's a fairly good-sized challenge is to, you know, to bring them over. For example, the Lord's interested in people attending the assembly. Well, sometimes they have a little trouble being interested, quite so interested in attending the assembly as God's interested in attending the assembly, see? And so you have to work on things like that. The Lord's Supper is really important to Jesus. You know, I mean, He says, do this in remembrance of me. And basically, it's a dying man's last request is to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so the record, of course, is the early church. That's what they did. They met on the first day of the week to participate in the Lord's Supper. But and that's important to the Lord. To get that important to people is a good-sized challenge. Same way when God's working through Isaiah here in Isaiah, you know, this section of chapters 40 through 66, you know, these things are really important to God. I mean, he went to a lot of work to get them written down. He spent a lot of effort to lay these prophecies in place, to you know, get the preaching going. And some of it, you know, it's pretty challenging. And some of it may not seem to be that relevant on the surface. But it really is. God is prosecuting his warfare against idolatry. In Old Testament times, the idols tended to be much more physical. So, for example, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant down and they parked it in the Temple of Dagon there at Ekron in the land of the Philistines, you had a physical idol there. And, of course, as you recall, the next morning when they got up, the physical idol had fallen down flat in front of the Ark of Covenant. And to show how much power it had as a god, and, of course, what they had to do is they had to get the guys with the ropes and the jacks and block and tackles and jack that thing back up into place, okay? And the next day, of course, they went in the morning, and not only had the idol fallen over, but the head and the arms and legs had been separated from the trunk. Now it's going to take a lot more than block and tackle, and, you know, levers and crowbars to get that back together. See? And so God's using those things to communicate that these idols have no power. You know, they're dumb idols. As they can't speak. And in fact, as the Bible says, those who worship them become like them. So if they're dumb idols, I didn't say anything, Stan. I just. I see. Well, I was being political. I was not answering the question fully. But our idols, see, from the time of the New Covenant on, the idols aren't so directly physical. You know, they're more subtle. The humanism, for example, or things like the Bible would talk about greed and envy, covetousness, mammon. See, these things are a little bit more subtle. But when we read these things in the Scriptures, we need to pay attention and apply those things to the not-so-directly idolatrous things that go on in the world around us. So Isaiah 53, of course, some of those great, awesome prophecies about Jesus, who he was in the flesh, his death on the cross, his being pierced for the transgressions of mankind, his being buried in the tomb of a rich man, he's being raised from the dead. He's coming again, really, to divide the booty with the strong. I mean, it's all there in one chapter. Tonight in chapter 54, in verse 1, he says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities." Now, you'll recognize that quotation, for example, is coming out of or being quoted by Apostle Paul in Galatians, for example. This is a prophecy of the church. The idea is that here Israel, by comparison, was compared to Hagar, the concubine of Abraham who had a child, and Sarah who did not have a child. Okay, and so the idea was that ultimately she who had no children would have many more than the one who had children. The idea then is that Israel, as physical Israel, would have a number of children, but the church, the spiritual Israel, would have many, many more. And so the picture is stretching out the tent, you know, making the tent bigger, making it larger, you know, more room for all the kids. See, that's the picture. Now, it's really important. If you take premillennial thought, for example, premillennial thought is that there's nothing about the church in the Old Testament. That the church was a mystery age which existed only in the mind of God. And when the Jews, for example, rejected the testimony of John the Immerser, when they rejected Jesus, then God had to institute his mystery age, the church. He had to stick that in there as a stopgap until he could finally get back on his real program with Israel. Now, you say, okay, that's premillennialism. Okay, here's a deeper problem. See, the deeper problem is that the so-called evangelicals or fundamentals are all premillennial. And so they are the guys that engage in the debate at the philosophical level with the intelligentsia, so to speak, of the day. So what the intelligentsia does is they find it very easy to destroy the evangelicals and the fundamentalists because their argument isn't complete. See, if you're an example to read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, what he's doing is he's trying to amass as much as he can to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But he can't get there all the way. See, remember, it's basically Old Testament prophecies of history that prove the Old Testament is the Word of God. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah prove Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's the Word of God. But it's Old Testament prophecies of the church that proves Acts 3, Revelation is the Word of God. Because they're philosophically committed to the idea that there are no prophecies of the church, you realize they cannot prove that Acts 3, Revelation is the Word of God. And because they can't prove that Acts 3, Revelation is the Word of God, they end up making an emotional leap. I believe my emotions tell me this is the Word of God. Trouble is, that's powerless against a good intellectual argument. To illustrate a little bit more graphic case, see, why do Mormons believe the Book of Mormons? Book is the Word of God. Why they believe that? Another testament. Well, when it gets down to it, it's because they have a strong feeling about it. They just know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Maybe they prayed about it and had a feeling come over them. See, now you understand that intellectually there's no difference between the Mormon having the feeling that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and the evangelical or the fundamentalist feeling like the Bible is the Word of God. See, so they're sitting ducks, and the result is that the intelligentsia have been able to undercut the Bible. Now that's where, see, we are in a very privileged position. You know, when we speak about the spiritual revolution, you know, when Steve does the report of the spiritual revolution on Lord's Day evenings, that's not propaganda that we cooked up just to, you know, trying to draw everybody together. It is really an accurate reflection of what we're trying to accomplish. Now, we are in the leveraged position to be able to take the high ground because we can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And a key component in that is knowing that there are prophecies of the church in the Old Testament, like the one we just read. See, break forth and shout. Cry aloud, you who have not travailed. See, that's the church. See, the sons of the desolate, the church was desolate for all those years. Nobody in it. The sons of the desolate, though, be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Nations. Your descendants will possess the nations. They're going to spread out right and left, all over the world. Thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, Michael D.
When you were talking about the Mormons, it reminded me of what you said on a tape when you were talking with someone and they told you about they just had a feeling about reading the Book of Mormon. And you told them that it was you read the Book of Mormon and you got a feeling of
revulsion. Yeah, I read the Book of Mormon. I prayed about it and about threw up. Okay. Honestly, yeah, that was one of the hardest reads I ever did in my life was reading the Book of Mormon because I knew right away this stuff is fake. I mean, and, you know, it's that thick. You know, you got, you know, it's just hard to read through it. But we made it.
Do the miracles of Jesus not stand up to criticism?
Well, the miracles of Jesus do, but that doesn't prove that the church was prophesied, see? So there's a hole, there's a logical hole in the evangelical argument. See, they can't prove the Bible is the Word of God, and because they can't prove it, then they can't establish its authority. See, and that's why, and it carries over then, see, the evangelicals or fundamentalists, then they don't think that immersion is necessary. What they're really looking for is a feeling of comfort that they get when they, quote, accept Jesus into their heart. And then that's how they know they're saved. You see how that emotional... See, once you make the emotional leap to accept the Bible as the Word of God, you can make a lot of other emotional leaps also. See, so this is actually a huge point. It may not seem like one, but it's actually a huge point in as far as the intellectual high ground and the base that you're laying. You know, those of you guys that work in the construction business know that the most important part of that house, that foundation. Okay. And foundations aren't particularly interesting, but they're the most important part. And so this is a huge foundational point. Further thoughts or comments? Okay, well, going on here in Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, he said, you'll not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your reproach, of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Again, these are huge points here. God essentially turned his back on the Gentile world. You know, the way the book of Romans put it, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Just gave them over. The Apostle Paul called it the times of ignorance. God said God overlooked the times of ignorance. See, he just let them go their way. Of course, he's angry with them. You know, they rejected their Creator. See, when the people came down off the ark of Noah's day, they knew who God was. There wasn't any big question marks in their mind. See, they made a deliberate decision to reject God. And the entire Gentile world was plunged into that idolatry. So God said he was angry, and he scattered them. He did. He really scattered them. Of course, part of the picture here, too, is a scattered Israel as a representation of the Gentiles that would come back. But he said, I'm not going to remember. I'm not going to remember anymore the shame of your youth. I'm not going to remember those things anymore. See, I am a compassionate God. In other words, God wants us back. You know, one of the pictures when God used the prophet Hosea, for example, he had Hosea go marry a prostitute. And she had some children by him. And then, not being able to get past some of her former habits, she went back into prostitution. And the idea was that Hosea was still supposed to welcome her back if she'd come back. See, well, that's a pretty good size load if you think about it. And but God is—he's trying to use these things to communicate. No, look at you know, I want you back. Now that ends up really being important on a personal basis because sometimes when an individual is contemplating his condition with regard to God, his situation, a consciousness of the things that he's ashamed of, then. As he contemplates that, he's wondering if God could ever accept him back. If God had ever welcomed him. And so the communication is, yeah. For a brief moment, I forsook you. See, but with great compassion, I'll gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting loving kindness, I have compassion on you. See, who is your husband? Well, he's your maker, the great creator. Who is your Redeemer? It's the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth. You see how that would also appeal to the Gentile peoples, who, if they think about it, are very conscious of the fact that there's a Creator. See, it's only when you get a lot of the modern education that you get smart enough to think that it just all happened by accident. Anybody else can run the calculation and say, nope, no accidents here. It was made this way. So to know that the great creator then, the great spirit, which the pagan peoples of the world tended to be conscious of. Paul referred to that in Acts chapter 17. You see that in the Native American peoples on this continent. See, they're far removed from their ancestors on the other side of the Pacific, still had a consciousness of the great spirit. So who is this? Well, that great spirit, that great creator, he welcomes you back. He wants you. That's very important. Verse 9, he says, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. See, when God brings us into the body of Christ, he brings us into a position where he really wants fellowship with us, where he really earnestly desires that we be successful. See, where he's really willing to work with us, to help us through the mental things that plague us. You know, I mean, people fight all kinds of mental battles over all kinds of things. I was studying with a couple one time, and they were some of the most negative people I've ever, ever, ever been around in my life. A lady that they absolutely didn't know could be crossing the street while we were having Bible studies in their house, looking out their picture window, and they would criticize the dress she was wearing. Okay. It was just amazing to me. And so, you know, you have people that fight these mental battles. They've developed these habits over a long period of time. They're entrenched. And so what to another person should seem to be, oh, this is, you know, what's your problem? Just snap out of it. See, that's easy to say. You know, when a person gets in the habit of sending their thoughts down certain channels, they start to groove those channels deep, you know. And the harder the head, you know, the more solid the channels are. And when you get channels cut through solid rock, they're pretty intense channels. Okay, now what you got to do in the scriptures, you got to figure out how to, with God's help, dam up those channels and regroove those thought processes. And it's when the tension comes. See, when the tough moment, the difficult challenge. You know, Rick Vaught has a saying: when the high wears off, the habit takes over. That's, person tends to go back to a default position. And the picture I have is like this. You know, you've got that old channel dammed up. You've got her filled in. You know, you've had big 18-wheelers, big old dump types coming in and hauling fill in there and filling that thing up and trying to regroove the other channel. And then about that time comes one of these big storms like we had here a couple of weeks ago. And what you find out sometimes is that you don't quite have that channel filled in enough. And so as that new series of challenges really starts to flood on you, it goes right back down that original channel and takes out all that stuff that you'd filled in there, see? And so you got to understand that about yourself, and you got to understand that about other people too. And so what God's trying to do is he's trying to help us through these struggles. And he said, I swore to Noah that I wouldn't destroy the earth with water again. And so he says in the same way, so I'm telling you, I'm not going to be angry with you. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. There's just a little theme that runs through the high priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17, he said, therefore, he, referring to Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. See, the point is, he's there to help. He's there to aid. And in Hebrews chapter 4, Verse 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So the picture is, he's there to help us. He's not sitting there as a mean old ogre saying, caught you, you're out. No, he... Because he took flesh and blood, the point is he can sympathize with the actual mental battles that we fight and that we go through. And the purpose of his mercy and the purpose of his grace is so that we can be honest with him and not try to lie about anything. See, he knows it anyway. Our problem, the biggest challenge really, is being honest with ourselves. So his grace and his mercy are there to say, look, let's just open up here. Let's see what it is. You know, I mean, whatever it is what it is. Okay, and so we can't do anything. So we can't do anything until we know what it is. Now, how big is God's grace and how big is God's mercy? Well, it'll cover anything because it is what it is. And the idea is, yeah, he can help. See, so his goal isn't to be angry. See, his goal is to be compassionate. See, he is really interested in our success. He's interested in helping us to have victory in our personal lives and in these struggles. So that's one of the, going back to Isaiah chapter 54. He said, my loving kindness is not going to be removed from you. He said, my covenant of peace, you know, hey, we're brothers, you know. There's peace between you and me. There's no hostility here. You know, whatever it is, okay? Let's just go. Let's build from here. Comments. That's really huge, see, when you're number one, working on yourself. And number two, it's really huge when you're trying to really help other people. Mr. Shanahan.
Thanks. Not sure how to emphasize this so it has the full import, but something I guess maybe that makes a big difference to me is what all that lends itself to, and that is to bring a person a clean conscience. Because when you have the ability to put it behind you and to move on in the full assurance of faith, knowing that you have the relationship with Christ and that He is backing you, and that the greatest thing working against you is your own guilty conscience. I mean, and that if you can see through that and then work past it, there is a huge amount of freedom in that, and then it gives you the ability to really to overcome, well, whatever's in front of you.
Excellent point. Further comments. So the issue of clean conscience is huge. Turn to Titus chapter 3 for just a second. This is a negative look at this. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning." And catch this line, being self-condemned. See, you'll often find the people that are the most critical of others are the ones that really are condemning themselves. So they don't feel good about themselves, and so they're looking to condemn other people. And so this can, you know, build up to enough point where, you know, it's a person who creates factions. But the bottom line, the guy's perverted, he's sinning, and he knows it, and he's self-condemned. See, so what God does is He wants us to be open with Him, you know, get things open between us and Him, and then begin to build. See, when you know your conscience is clean, then you're not self-condemned anymore. See, it works that way. Further comments? Okay, back to Isaiah 54 then. Verse 11 says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires." Sounds a little bit like the picture of the church in Revelation. "Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper." Remember that line out of the Petra song? "And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, and declares the Lord." See, God recognizes the embattled hearts. See, the storm-tossed, as He puts it, the anguish that people go through. You know, some of the battles that people fight. Jill and I had the opportunity to have a Bible study with George DeWolf. This is this afternoon, and share with him a little bit. And, you know, I really appreciate George, you know, because, you know, he's fighting his battles. See, he hits his dark nights. He hits his times when he thinks he's to his end. And but he's finding that the Holy Spirit actually strengthened and helped him through that. See, his condition is useful as illustration because it's extreme enough and it's physical enough to be seen. I always think, you know, when I'm there encouraging George, you know, say, "Yep, George, you know, have faith in God. You know, God will help you win the victory. You know, God's with you. It doesn't matter. I mean, you're going to get a new body someday, George, and so it's all right." Well, it's easy for me to say that while I'm standing there, and meantime he has to lay his bed from a sitting position down to a lay down position because he can't stand to be in the sitting position any longer. Because he ain't going to get up and walk out of there. So, you know, I don't want to, you know, get really excited or condemnatory over the people that might be fighting some mental battles there. Like I say, his is extreme case in the sense it's very physically obvious as to the type of battles that he would fight. But actually, those same types of battles go on in all kinds of different ways in the hearts of men. And the message is God knows that. He knows that. You don't have to try to pretend to God that you're something you're not. You can just be open with Him. Storm-tossed, he said. Not comforted. He said, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I've got a big reward for you. See, if you're looking to change your behavior, as you're trying to form a new habit, one of the things that you have to do is you have to set in front of you the benefits that result from this new habit. You have to keep stressing the benefits over and over again. You know, when you get in the dark moment, the time you really don't want to exercise that habit, you know, that's when you have to stop and remind yourself of the benefits it's going to be of implementing that habit one more time. What God does is he's the guy that paints with the broad brush. He says, here's your big reward. This is an initial picture of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. You know, the great picture of Revelation chapter 21 with the great and high walls and the city four square. You know, pure gold like glass, pearly gates. See that? That's us. We're that city. See, it isn't going to be that you're going to be walking on the streets paved with gold. You're the streets. See, you're the city. Just like you're the temple. See, and so these are pictures that God's painting to hold out in front of us here so that we go after that reward. See, is death staring any in the face? Well, the young people in this room and the ones that went downstairs, they don't spend a lot of time thinking about death, you know, because they plan on living a long time. See, other people, they have to think about it. When I was talking with George about his mother a little bit, and his mother's having to make a big decision. She's trying to figure out when she dies, whether to be buried in the plot next to her husband in Detroit, or whether to be buried in the plot in the town that she lives in now, where a lot of the rest of her family are buried. See, now, I have an idea that most of you here aren't spending a lot of time trying to figure out where your burial plot's going to be. See, but the point is a change in perspective, see, as a person gets older and begins to approach their time of their death. It's something that they're more conscious that they have to deal with. And so God's painting the reward here. This is you. This is what's going to be. When you graduate from this life and you get to move on through the resurrection, this is your reward. Now, can that motivate a person, see? Can that say, well, I don't know, that doesn't seem to me to be all that motivational. Can't we have something a little bit more interesting here, something a little bit more tangible? If you understand the Scripture properly, the only motivation that you have long-term for yourself is your resurrection from the dead. See, everything else can be stripped. See, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and just remind ourselves of something. Ephesians 4, there's the big seven. And these seven are common. And these seven are the basis for unity in Christ. To preserve what the Apostle Paul says, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay. Well, there's one Father, one God, one Father. Okay, good. Is that important? Well, I'd say so. There's one Holy Spirit. One indwelling Spirit. Is that important? I'd say so. There's one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. Is that important? I'd say so. There's only one faith. There's not a multiplicity of faiths. There's only one in the Bible. Well, is that important? I was studying with a guy from northeastern Montana. His aunt played the organ for what's now the United Church of Christ, the Pilgrim Congregational Church it was in those days. And he said, I was talking with my aunt. Her name is Minna Gooch. I think Gooch Hill Road was named after the family. And he says, talking with my aunt, and she said she didn't like the idea that there was only one way. And she was telling me, no, we have to be more broad-minded than that. And he said, what do you think? I said, well, Rob, I said, I read him this passage here. And I said, how broad-minded a number is one? He says, is one the same as two? No. He says, one kind of narrow number, isn't it? Yeah. But at least it's not zero. So that's how you got to look. At least it's not zero. It's one, see. So there's one faith. See? And would you say that's important? Yeah. There's one immersion. There's only one. See, anyone that's not the immersion that puts a person into Christ and grants him the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not the immersion of the New Testament. There are a lot of immersions, a lot of baptisms out there. There's only one. Only one's going to get you to heaven. This one. Would you say that's important? See, if the other one, say we did six. The other one is one hope of your calling. See, that one hope is your resurrection from the dead. See, it ranks right up there with all the rest of them. Important? Yeah, it is. Now, that's what Isaiah is looking to. See, when he starts describing that city, you know, with the walls and the foundation stones and the gates. See, that's our reward. That's the result of our resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching for what lies ahead, I press on, following the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, that's the real source of your motivation. If you understand how motivation works, at some point you've got to boil it down to an ultimate purpose and an ultimate reward. You know, there's a lot of lesser ones, but this is the only one that will stand. Like we shared before, your family can be taken. Your health can be taken. It can be taken just in an instant. You know, your freedom can be taken. Your economic status can be taken. Anything in this physical existence can be taken. There's one thing that cannot be taken from the Christian, though. And that's his hope of his resurrection from the dead. And so properly understood, it doesn't matter how old you are. You know the difference between somebody that's 95 and 25? You know what the difference is? That's it. That's it. And that's an over-exaggeration. I couldn't do it fast enough. See, so the same motive, it doesn't matter. See, the same motivation applies. Back to Isaiah 55, or 54. So he's got that great reward pictured for us. So he says, in righteousness, see, you're going to be established. See, you're going to be far from oppression. It ain't going to matter. If you're the Apostle Paul and you're locked up in some Roman slammer someplace, you know, you still got a great attitude and you're writing letters of encouragement to the guys on the outside. It doesn't matter. So you can't be oppressed. Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi, singing hymns of praise to God and praying. In the middle of the night, fastening the stocks. You know, it wasn't because they brought their bottle of attitude adjustment spray with them either. See, it was, you know, I mean, they really were praising God. They were free from oppression, see. God's trying to make the point. He said, look, I am the guy who created the smith that blows on the fires of coals, get those bellows going, get to heat it up, can take that steel and temper it. What they used to do is used to take that, beat that steel for the Japanese samurai swords, very thin, fold over and over and over and over again. So it was one fine weapon. God said, I'm the one who set all that stuff in motion. So he said, I'm telling you that there's no weapon that's fashioned against you that's going to prosper. And nobody is going to be able to come up against you victoriously. You're going to win. Now, we've got to turn to Romans 8 on this one. You can understand what that means. See, a person's got to be certain he's walking by faith, not by sight. See, in other words, if you're the Apostle Paul, you're in the temple, you've come down for the Feast of Pentecost, you made significant effort to get there to bring alms to your nation. As Cliff pointed out one time, you brought the stuff for the church from the Gentile churches, and about 5 or 6 days into the purification vow, all of a sudden some of your enemies from Ephesus, some Jews from the city of Ephesus, they see you, they recognize, create a huge ruckus, riot. They're beating on you, they're pummeling you, and just before you die, the Romans come and rescue you. Did the Lord abandon you? To get thrown in prison after that, and because you refused to bribe the judge, he just let you stay in the Cruel Bar Hotel. Did the Lord abandon him? When finally, according to tradition, the Emperor Nero made sure that Paul's head was chopped off, and had the Lord abandoned him? Paul said, I'm old at the time when my departure is near. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He said, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. He said, I finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See, what the Lord will award, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who've loved his appearing. See, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This is a great question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Famine. Okay, if our economic situation decays and we're being starved into subjection by some would-be tyrants, did the Lord abandon us as Christians? See, in Israel, yeah. See, when the Lord brought famine on Israel, see, it was a physical nation. See, with physical things there to communicate God's wrath. See, but for us, that's not the case. See, he's not going to do that anymore. See, we just got to see it from this spiritual perspective rather than the spiritual. Tribulation, see. some trials coming on us. Does that mean God's abandoned us? Persecution, see? Or nakedness? See, or the sword? What if we're put to death? Does that mean the Lord abandoned us? No. What it means, he's using us. He's using us. Now, God's got a lot of lesser lessons along the way to communicate to us that he still loves us, regardless of what we go through. How do we know that God loves us? Well, very simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What it comes down to? We're going to walk by faith, we're going to walk by sight. If you walk by sight, sooner or later you're going to draw the conclusion God doesn't love you. So you walk by faith, that's when you believe what the Bible told you to believe. Then you know God loves you, and it doesn't matter. So back to Isaiah 54 then. There's no weapon that's fashioned against you. No, nothing that's formed is going to prosper. You mean the church can take on the forces of the New World Order? You mean all the... In 1967, the U.S. State Department issued document 7227. I've been trying to get my hands on some copies. I did have some, and they disappeared. But that document was called a General Program for Disarmament. It was a three-phase step that was official policy of the U.S. State Department to turn the military apparatus of the United States over to be at the disposal of the United Nations. And, I mean, they just flat said so. It's in your face. And the follow-up document actually stated it bluntly. It said it's the official policy of the U.S. State Department to turn over sufficient arms and munitions to the United Nations such that no nation dare resist. Well, in case you hadn't checked, that's a pretty serious arsenal. Okay. We mean the church could stand victorious against all of that if that was turned on the church? Yeah. It's not going to prosper. When Frank G. Slaughter wrote his book, The Robe, it's a story of the robe and the idea of the soldier who, actually the centurion, who, according to Slaughter in the fiction, won the robe in the gambling. You know, I mean, the Bible tells us to gamble for his clothing, and one of them got it. We don't know who it was. But he takes that and builds a fictional story to follow what they call the primitive church. You know, primitive doesn't mean aboriginal, low-level, it doesn't mean that. Primitive, in that sense, means first. See? So when they talk about the primitive church, they're talking about it before Catholicism got in there and messed and perverted everything up. See? And he has the emperor, see, because the idea was this centurion was well-connected, and when he got back to Rome, you know, as he had that robe and as that story develops. I encourage you to read it sometime. I encourage you to read the book Ben-Hur, too, by the way, just part of your overall education. But at one point, as the emperor is sitting there and he's hearing the stories of Christianity, so he makes a statement. Of course, what this is Frank Slaughter's analysis of primitive Christianity through the voice of the emperor. I mean, you don't think, you know, Caligula was actually saying these things, okay? It says, you know, the Christian is an interesting individual. As long as he remains a foot soldier, he is formidable. But you give him a horse, he can't win anything. Now, the point of that statement was, see, as long as the Christian has to fight his warfare on purely spiritual grounds, and he doesn't have any particular great worldly resources with which to fight that battle, he's formidable. He can't be stopped. Because, see, the overall plan of God is to demonstrate his power through human weakness. See, to accomplish what could not be accomplished by human effort. And to demonstrate through that process that he is God. So if you wonder why it is somebody else always gets the money instead of the church. I mean, it just works that way sometimes. You know, that somebody else gets the money. Well, that's how God's working, see. See, the power might be demonstrated to be his. See, and there's no weapon that ultimately is fashioned against you is going to prosper. Turn to Matthew 23. We need to begin in verse 29 just to get a good run and start into what Jesus is talking about here. Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, said you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him, shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men, the scribes. Now this is Matthew 23. See, so the ones that he's going to send are going to be the church. Because he's only got a couple days before crucifixion. See, so he's talking about the church being sent. See, prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Okay, Jesus said, look it. If you look at it from the perspective of the Christian, Jesus said, okay, I need you and you and you, and I need you to go preach and teach in the synagogues. And you guys are going to die. You have been selected for this highest honor of service. See, to really die for your spiritual country. A great honor. Well, if a guy is getting stoned in the synagogue, if he's getting beat in the streets of Jerusalem, if he's getting flogged outside of Damascus, is it because God abandoned him? Not at all. It's what you're being sent for. So I'm sending you. I'm sending these guys. Well, is my faith strong enough, see, that I could be one of those, could be sent to die, and to be able to do that joyfully? You know, I mean, am I going to be so anxious to stand up with Isaiah and say, here am I, send me? Volunteering. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? So, if I'm going to volunteer for that, I'd like to have some backing here. I'd like to know it's going to be all right. That's why Isaiah 54 is there. You think Isaiah long-term was written for the Jew? Long-term, you think it was written for the benefit of Jerusalem? Only written to them and preached to them. But you know who it's for? It's for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's why it's there. It's for us. So give us the encouragement. See, no weapon that's fashioned against you is going to prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you at some point are going to condemn. This is your heritage, you servants of the Lord. And your vindication, that is how you are being proven to be right, is from me. When you do anything worthwhile, you do anything that's consistent with the Word of God, and you have an effectiveness by God's grace that begins to have some impact, you can be absolutely certain that you're going to be subject to a lot of slander. Your name going to be dragged through the mud. That there are going to be all kinds of things said about you that cannot be backed. The people who engage in slander are not interested in a fair representation. They're only interested in what they can use as a selling point to paint you with a tar brush. Now, what God said is every tongue that accuses you in judgment, someday you're going to condemn. Say, this is happening in the Philippines right now. Some of the guys from the non-instrumental Church of Christ are really, really going after us, particularly me, and really trying to trash the study books, particularly the one on the Holy Spirit. And they're trying to paint us as being the kind of people who believe in the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've had opposition in the Philippines before. Gary can attest to that. There's been times I've gone there and Monroe say, well, I don't know if it's Gary or Mikkel. Did you go to the bamboo church building with Monroe and I couldn't go? Was that Mikkel? Yeah. Monroe says, you can't go. Says, Mikkel can, but you can't. Says, they are already hostile. Won't let you come. That's how it really is. Okay. Can you try to put yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul and the magnitude of the slander that he went through? And even inside the church, you know, if you read, as we studied through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see how time and time again he has to defend his apostleship against those who engaged in all kinds of slander. See? God says, hey, your heritage, this is what you're going to inherit. You are going to get to condemn those who falsely accuse you. He says, your vindication, you're going to be proven to be right. That's from God. That's exciting. That's really exciting. To know it's all going to come out in the wash. Well, let me restate that. It's all going to come out in the fire.